Let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans 15. And we will pick up tonight at verse 22, and then I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Romans 15. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we do thank you tonight that you are kind to us, that in Christ Jesus you accept us, you forgive us, and you are pleased with us, and we marvel at that. We thank you that we are in union with him by the Spirit and by faith, and that all that he has accomplished for us has been credited to us. And now tonight, as we come to your holy word, we desire that we might receive benefit from it, that your Spirit would teach us and guide us into the truth, even as Christ has promised, that we would love your truth, understand your truth, and be given grace to act upon it in our thinking, in the way we, our emotions, our feelings, and in our actions. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow with me now as I read, picking up at verse 22 of Romans chapter 15. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Most of us have heard the saying, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. You ever heard that? If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time. Or in other words, if you aim for nothing, you'll hit nothing. And the point is that it's important to have goals in life. It's important to have plans and ambitions, if you will, that you are pursuing. And if you don't, you'll never accomplish anything worthwhile. And it is important. But it's just as important for us as Christians that those goals or ambitions are proper goals and ambitions. Holy, Christ-glorifying, God-centered plans and ambitions. And with that in mind, let me ask you, every one of you, what are you aiming for in your life? Young people tonight, what are you aiming for? And what are your plans for getting there? Older folks, what are your goals? What holy ambition or holy ambitions do you have for your remaining years with reference to making your life count for Jesus Christ? And then what plans do you have for carrying out those holy ambitions, for doing that? Now, if you say, you know, I haven't really thought about that, or at least not carefully, well, if that's you, I want to challenge you tonight to think about it. As we look at this passage before us in our study of the book of Romans, Some of you are familiar with a book by John Piper entitled Don't Waste Your Life. It's an excellent book. It's a very challenging book. I highly recommend it. I believe we have many copies of it in our bookstore. And there's a part of the book in which Piper contrasts two stories. In the first, he tells about two women who were killed in Cameroon, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards. Ruby was over 80. She had been single all her life, but she poured her life into one great thing: to make Jesus known among the unreached, including the poor and sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, in her late 70s, and she had been serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. Well, one day while riding together, the brakes failed in their car and they went over a cliff, and both of them were killed immediately. And Piper asked the question, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Christ, even two decades after most of their American counterparts had retired, to throw away their lives on trifles. Was that a tragedy? No, he answers, that's not a tragedy, that's glory. Their lives were not wasted, and they were not lost. For Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But then he gives a second story that is a tragedy. And it's a story from Reader's Digest, telling about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast when he was 59 and she was 52. They moved to Florida, where the article says they now cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. And he says, at first when I read that, he says, I thought it was a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this is the dream. It was presented as having arrived at the dream. Now think about it. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. That is a tragedy. But that's what many people are living for. That's the dream that they're pursuing. So what about you? What about me, young people? Are your goals, your plans, your pursuits for your life primarily focused upon things that will matter nothing in eternity? Middle-aged folks here tonight, like me, older folks here tonight, are you wasting the years you have left to no eternal purpose? Now, let me just say, granted, it is wise, as we're able to lay up financial means to help provide for you when you're no longer able to work for a living. It's also true that as we get older, we don't have the same level of energy, and the older we get, the more we have to slow down. And it's also not wrong to take breaks sometimes, vacations, or to enjoy a measure of recreation and recuperation. And young folks, it's not wrong to pursue an education and a career and a family and so on. But here's the question: what are you really after in life, over and above everything else, and that's really driving everything else? What holy, Christ-centered ambition or ambitions do you have for seeing your life make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ? And then what plans do you have to get there? What plans do you have to that end? Well, as we return to our study of the book of Romans, if anyone deserved to take it easy and hunt for seashells and sit on the deck of his condo overlooking the golf course for his remaining years, it was the Apostle Paul. Think of everything he had already endured for the cause of Christ when he wrote this letter. Threats, beatings, shipwrecks, dangers of all kinds, thrilling escapes, hard work, traveling on foot throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia, preaching the gospel and planting churches. But here in our passage, we see Paul, who's now moving quickly into the latter years of his life. And what's he doing? He's still pressing forward in the service of Jesus Christ. He's still full of plans. He still has dreams, holy ambitions for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, by way of review, I remind you that back in verse 14, we have a marked change in the style of Paul's writing. The epistle began with a personal style, as a letter would. And as he gave personal greetings to the Roman church, and he expressed there as well his hope to visit them soon. But then as we got into the body of the letter, it was more instructive and doctrinal and exhortative. But now Paul returns to a more personal style as he's beginning to bring his letter to a close. And he begins to talk about his own gospel work and his future plans. And as he does so, we have this tremendous revelation of the heart of the Apostle Paul and his vision and his zeal for the cause of Christ. And we're confronted with some very practical implications for our lives as individuals and as a church. Now, we've already considered verses 14 to 21, and we saw there Paul's expression of his understanding of the missionary task that had been given to him, which was namely to preach the gospel and to plant churches where the gospel had never been heard. His calling was that of a pioneer missionary and church planter. Paul's task was to go to an area where there were no churches and to preach the gospel. And as people were saved, to organize them into Christian churches, then to establish leadership in those churches. And sometimes he would send letters to those churches or send one of his helpers like Timothy or Titus to help those churches to be established and to be strong, while Paul would then move on to other pioneer areas. Now, because of this, Paul is able to say now to the Romans in verse 19b that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, or I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. And he could say in verse 23, but now no longer having a place in these parts. In other words, he's finished with his work in that large section, a region stretching all the way from southern Palestine across Turkey and Macedonia and Greece to northern Italy. Now, he certainly believed that there was still gospel work to be done in those areas because he left Timothy behind in Ephesus to order the church there. Ephesians, 1 Timothy 1:3. And then later in his second letter to Timothy, he told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But Paul himself is finished there. His particular ministry, his pioneer work and church planting task is in that region is complete. So what's he going to do now? Is he going to retire? Is he going to buy a yacht? Spend the rest of his years cruising the Mediterranean, catching fish? No, Paul's ready to move on to other kingdom endeavors. Paul has plans. He has holy ambitions to do more for the cause of Christ. And in our passage tonight, he tells us what those plans are. And our passage actually divides itself very nicely under two major headings. In verses 22 to 29, we have Paul's plans. And then in verses 30 to 32, we have Paul's plea to the church at Rome to pray for him with respect to those plans. All right, Paul's plans and Paul's plea. So let's consider, first of all, Paul's plans. Paul has a threefold plan. Did you pick it up in the reading? First, he wants to visit the Roman church. He says in verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. For this reason is pointing back to his missionary work in areas where the gospel had not been heard. His labors in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and so on. And that was his first priority, and this had kept him busy and unable to visit the church in Rome, though he had longed to do so for a long time. But now, verse 23, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So secondly, after visiting the church in Rome, he plans to take the gospel to Spain. Verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But before he can come to Rome, and then from Rome to Spain, he has one other matter that he wants to take care of. Thirdly, he plans to go to Jerusalem with the offering that's been taken up for the poor Christians there. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints here in Jerusalem. And he talks about that, and that he's He's coming to bring that offering. And you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, he refers to that offering often, especially in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this offering that's been taken up for the poor saints. So he plans to go to Jerusalem with this offering. So here's the plan. Take the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Then after finishing that, travel to Rome to visit the church there and to minister to them. And then with their help, move on from there to carry the gospel to another region where the gospel has never been heard, to Spain. So that's Paul's plan. Now, why does he want to visit Rome? Well, he tells us he hopes to be helped by them on his journey to Spain and to enjoy their fellowship for a while, verse 24. And he also wants to be a blessing to them, verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Back in chapter 1, he says that he longs to see them, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So he wants to visit them so that he might be a blessing to them and a help to this church, which is situated in the very capital of the empire, a very difficult and strategic location. And why does he desire to go to Jerusalem first with the offering? Well, because many of the saints in Jerusalem were poor, and they were in need. And the brethren in Macedonia and Achaia had given this contribution. And as he goes on to explain, it's only right that they should do so, because if the Gentiles have received spiritual blessings from the Jews, especially the Jewish Christians, it's only right for them to minister to the material needs of their Jewish brethren. Verse 27. And it was also a tremendous symbol, this whole offering. One of the reasons I believe Paul was so motivated and so concerned about this and speaks about it so often is because it was a tremendous symbol and token of Christian unity between Jews and Gentiles. And we've already seen in our study of this letter that Paul was very burdened about this matter of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the one universal church of Jesus Christ as a demonstration of the power of the gospel in the hearts of men. So Paul is very concerned about this offering. He speaks about it in several places. He wants to make sure that this is followed through with. Even though Paul knew that it would be dangerous for him to travel to Jerusalem, he even refers to that when he asked them to pray for him. There were unbelieving Jewish fanatics there who would like nothing better than to get their hands on Paul. And then, after that, Paul planned, after going to Jerusalem, then to Rome for a visit, to launch out into uncharted territory with new gospel endeavors, to take the gospel to Spain, because as he's already told us up in verse 20, I have made it my aim, my holy ambition, to preach the gospel where the gospel has not been heard and no churches have been planted. So there you have it. These were his plans. He had big dreams, big plans, didn't he? Christ glorifying, self-denying, people-loving, gospel-promoting plans. Plans motivated by a concern for the lost who have never heard the gospel. Plans motivated by the desire to be a blessing to the Christians in Rome. Plans motivated by a concern for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And here in this, Paul has given us an example. An example for all of us as Christians. Now, we're not all called to be pioneer missionaries, but we are called to have holy desires and ambitions for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we are called to live selfless, outward-looking lives, governed by the desire to see Christ glorified and by a genuine burden for the salvation of the lost and for both the spiritual and physical welfare of our brothers and sisters. We should dream dreams, have big visions for making our lives count for Jesus Christ. And not just leave it in the realm of dreams, but make plans and seek to implement those plans. This is what Paul did. More on that in a moment. We consider Paul's plans. Next, we have, secondly, in verses 30 to 32, Paul's plea. He now pleads with the Christians in Rome to pray for him and for the fulfillment of these plans. Verse 3, Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be accepted to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. So he asked them to do what? Notice the language. To strive together with me in prayers to God. That's strong language. Strive together with me. And that's the kind of vigorous language that you'll find often in the New Testament when it's referring to prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Agonizing in prayer. Striving together in prayer. That's true prayer. It's work. This kind of prayer takes commitment. It takes earnest effort. He's exhorting them to join with him in this task of praying with earnest intensity and persistence. It's good for us to ask ourselves the question, do we pray for our missionaries like this? This is one of the reasons that we have a weekly prayer meeting, to give ourselves the focused, united, earnest, striving together in prayer for our missionaries. Do you come to the prayer meeting, my friend? If not, are you truly providentially unable? If so, okay. Or are you just not willing to make the effort? Well, you see, the kind of prayer that doesn't take effort is not the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about here. This is prayer that may inconvenience us, that takes time, that's not easy. Striving against the native laziness of our flesh to give ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer. That's what Paul is asking the Roman church to do. And what does he ask them to pray for him about? Well, the requests are very definite and specific. It's not just, you know, please ask the Lord to bless me. Please, Lord, bless Paul. He has very specific requests. And let me just say here, we need to remember that when we're praying for our missionaries. Again, don't we? We need to get beyond just saying, please bless, you know, brother so-and-so. Please bless their work. And be specific. Bless them how? In what way? What are we asking God to do for them? Often the missionaries themselves, they give us very specific prayer requests, and we print these in our missionary updates. And brothers and sisters, we need to pray for those requests, don't we? We need to pray with specificity and definiteness. We need to pray the kind of prayers that can actually be answered in ways that we can see, right? And that means they need to be as specific as they can be. So what were Paul's prayer requests? Well, first, he asked him to pray that he might be delivered from the schemes of unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, verse 31. He's traveling to Jerusalem with this gift for the poor saints, and he knows that there are dangers there. Secondly, verse 31b, he asked him to pray that the gift he is bringing to Jerusalem would be acceptable by those for whom it's intended. Perhaps he was concerned that his motive might be misinterpreted, or that the gifts might not be received in the spirit with which they were intended, or whatever. Bottom line, he asked for prayer for the success of this mercy ministry to the poor saints there. And then thirdly, he asked him to pray that after completing this task, he might indeed come to visit them in Rome, and that he might come to them with joy, and that he and they might be refreshed by their fellowship together. And then, of course, his goal at that point is then to move on and to take the gospel to Spain. Now, he also expresses his submission to the will of God. Did you notice that? He knows that all of this is contingent on God's will. Notice the language in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. He says much the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10, where there he's speaking of his own prayers about the same thing. And he says, making request, if by any means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul knew that ultimately God is in control of all of these matters. We must make our plans. We then must act on them and pursue them, and we pray about them. We don't sit around passively and do nothing. But he also knew that the only way he was getting to Jerusalem and then to Rome and then to Spain was by the will of God. And so he was willing to be entirely submissive to whatever God's will wills and however providence directs. All right, so this was his prayer. This is what he asked him to pray for him. Now, this does raise some questions. First question, did Paul make it to Jerusalem? And were the prayers of the Roman church for his trip there answered? Well, the answer is yes, though not in the way he expected. He asked him to pray that he would be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. And we have the record of his trip in Acts chapters 21 to 23, and we find that he was delivered, but not without difficulty. If you've read that, you may remember that soon after he arrived, he was assaulted by the Jews and almost killed in the temple. But just in the nick of time, the Roman authorities stepped in and they broke up the riot. And then they locked him up to await a hearing. And while he was in jail, there was a Jewish plot, the leaders to ask the Romans to let him come and stand and give an account of himself. It was a plot. They were going to lie in wait and murder him on his way to this hearing, this meeting. And you may remember the story that in God's providence, that plot was exposed and he was delivered. And then eventually, after being taken to Caesarea, Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship and appealed his case to Caesar. So was Paul delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem? Yes, though not in the way he expected. Second question, was the collection for the saints in Jerusalem received and acceptable to them? Was that second prayer request answered? And again, the answer is yes, though at first, if you read there, even the Jewish Christians were a little bit leery of Paul, and that's probably why he said it in this way. He asked them to pray that it would be acceptable to them. They were a little bit leery of him because there were all kinds of slanders that had been told about Paul. They had heard all kinds of lies about him. And so James and the other leaders of the church there, they told Paul about that. And you remember they encouraged Paul to take certain steps to allay the fears of some of the Jewish Christians, and he did that. So there's good reason to believe that the offering was received and accepted by the church with goodwill and gratitude. What about the third prayer request? Did Paul visit Rome after his trip to Jerusalem? Yeah. That prayer was answered too, but again, not at all in the way Paul or the Roman Christians expected it to be answered. Paul did travel to Rome, but he traveled there as a prisoner to eventually stand trial before Caesar. However, we are told in the last chapter of the book of Acts that in this, his first Roman imprisonment, he was permitted to dwell by himself in his own rented house with a soldier to guard him, and that people would come to visit him, no doubt especially the Christians from the church in Rome to whom he wrote this letter, and he would teach them. And so the book of Acts ends with these words. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. That was in Rome. So his third request was also answered. Again, not exactly in the way he anticipated, but it was answered. But then fourthly, did he ever make it to Spain? It's kind of an intriguing thought, isn't it? Did he ever make it there? Well, scholars differ about this. No one really knows for sure. Some think he never did. Some think he might have. And it partly depends upon whether there were 2 Roman imprisonments for Paul. And it seems pretty clear that there were. There was this Roman imprisonment which he was kind of under house arrest, and he had his own rented house and people came to him. But when you read 2 Timothy, Paul is writing from prison, from the Mamertine prison in Rome. And so many believe that was a second Roman imprisonment rather than some kind of an extension of the first Roman imprisonment. And so it's very possible, I think very likely, that there were 2 Roman imprisonments. And if that's the case, it's at least possible that he made it to Spain sometime after being released from his first Roman imprisonment. The Bible never says, but there are hints in some of the early Christian writings. For example, Clement of Rome, he was an elder in the church at Rome, one of the early church fathers. He died sometime in the early 100s. Well, Clement, around AD 96, wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and in that letter he speaks of Paul reaching, quote, the limits of the West. Now, he doesn't use the word Spain, but for a Roman like Clement, that language, the limits of the West, was probably, that would probably be the way they would refer to Spain. And also, there's a document called the Muratorian Canon, dated to around AD 180, which mentions, quote, the departure of Paul from the city on his journey to Spain. Now, neither of these actually prove that Paul made it to Spain, but it is possible. The only thing we know for sure is that he planned to take the gospel there. He hoped to take the gospel there, but we don't know for sure if, in the will of God, he ever made it. Perhaps for reasons only known to God, it wasn't God's purpose for him to make it to Spain. But at least Paul wanted to. And he tried to. And I'm sure God was pleased with his desire to take the gospel to Spain, even if it were not God's will for him to do so. So, we've considered Paul's plans and Paul's plea for prayer. Now, having opened all of that up, what are some lessons that we can learn from this? There are some very, very practical lessons to learn, I believe, from this passage, both about making plans and about prayer. All right? And here they are. First of all, as I've already mentioned, all Christians, like Paul, ought to have holy ambitions for making our lives count for Jesus Christ. If you're truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given a heart that desires to glorify your Savior and to live for Him and to see others come to know Him. That's one of the marks of a true Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that God has called all of us to be pioneer church-planting missionaries like Paul. Some of you, He may very well be calling to that, and I would assume He probably is. But not all of us. However, it does mean that our great ambition in life should be to serve Christ and His people and to promote the cause of the gospel. So that should be our great ambition. Is that true of you? Whatever calling and vocation in life God has given to you, whatever gifts He has given to you, can you say that it's your highest ambition in life to engage in that vocation and to use those gifts with a view toward and in such a way as to promote the cause of Christ? Young people, as you, again, I ask you what I asked at the beginning. You have your whole life ahead of you. As you look to the future, what's driving you? Is it just the desire to have a good job, to make a lot of money, to have a nice car, a big house, the so-called American dream? Well, it's not wrong to have a good job. It's not necessarily wrong to make a lot of money or have a nice car and a nice home. But is that as far as it goes? Is that what life's about for you? Is that the governing purpose of what you're pursuing right now? Is that what it's all about? Well, I would simply remind you of what the Lord Jesus said. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And that's what happens to people who devote their existence to things that will matter absolutely nothing in eternity. But let me say that I am very strongly persuaded of better things concerning many of you here tonight. And I trust that many of you young people, and this is not just for young people, it's for middle-aged Christians and elderly Christians, with respect to the years that we have left, I trust that many of you here tonight, you can say that it is your great desire in life to glorify Jesus Christ and to do what you can in promoting the gospel and the good of the church. Well, if that's so, that's good. It should be that way, right? We must have holy ambitions like that, as Paul did. But that leads to a second lesson. Secondly, desires ought to translate into plans. Into plans. Paul not only had passing desires and dreams, he had plans for how he was going to do it, right? Paul had thought it through carefully. And he developed a plan for fulfilling his holy ambitions. He was planning to do this, and then he was going to do that, and then he was going to do this, and so on. Okay? What are your plans? What are your plans? Do you have plans for how you hope to glorify God and serve Christ in your life or in the remaining years of your life? Do you have plans? How are you going to do it? You see, there is a place for planning when it comes to this. Here's what I hope to do. Here are the ways I plan to serve Christ and to seek to promote the gospel while doing it. Right? James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, wrote these words. Some Christians act as if believers should sail through life on automatic pilot, expecting God to direct their lives in a supernatural way apart from any direct involvement from them. They think planning is wrong. But of course, Paul did not think like that, did he? And neither should we. Thirdly, when you have a plan, start acting on it, right? Paul had a plan, and he acted on it. Now, in God's providence, it didn't all turn out exactly the way he planned, but he didn't just sit around passively doing nothing. I like the title of Kevin DeYoung's little book, and I haven't even read it yet, but I kind of know what it's about. The title of it is Do Something. Good title, I think. I think I know where he's going with it. He's probably going the same place I'm going with his sermon tonight. Maybe I'm wrong. Some of you may have read it. But just looking at the blurbs, we have it in our bookstore, by the way. I need to read it, and probably you need to read it. Do something, right? Do something. He didn't just sit around passively doing. You see, my friend, you have to act according to the light that you have now. Now, you have to be flexible. God may redirect your steps as you go along in his providence. Paul subordinated his plans to the will of God, but he had plans. And he acted on them. Now, he also acted in conjunction with the church, seeking their prayers and so on. He wasn't a hyper-independent lone ranger. He involved others, and it's important to do that, to seek the input of others. Young person, if you have Christian parents, seek their input. All of us should seek the input in prayers of Christian friends and the church and your pastors, perhaps. Involve others in your plans, but the point is, don't waste your life being passive and doing nothing. Have holy ambitions in your life. Develop plans for carrying them out. And start acting on those plans. Be flexible, yes. Allow for the fact that those plans may be redirected in God's providence as you move along, as was the case with Paul. But at the same time, be persistent. He didn't give up easily. Don't expect it to be smooth sailing all the way and then give up and say it must not be God's will the first time you meet any difficulty. Paul didn't do that, did he? He was persistent, properly flexible, but active, seeking to do something for the Lord Jesus. What about you? What about me? What about you tonight? Time is short. The years are clicking by. Don't waste your life. Don't keep procrastinating with vague hopes and wishes of doing something for Christ maybe one day in the future. Develop a plan. Get busy now working that plan and serving him with the opportunities that you have now. And as you do so, he'll keep directing you in the future. You remember, you may have heard the saying, you can only direct a moving object. Right? Now, Stephen Mansfield, his biography of Winston Churchill, he writes about Churchill's decisiveness as a man of action when he came to the war with Germany. He says that as a man of action, nothing frustrated him quite like uncertain passive leaders. Uncertain passive leaders. Now, listen to what he said. First, he said, they lack the will. Churchill knew, quoting from the book, Churchill knew that victory graces those whose basic attitude is action rather than vacillation, that even knowing what to do is not enough without the will to do it. He said, if you travel the earth, you will find it largely divided into two classes of people. People who say, I wonder why such and such is not done. And people who say, now who is going to prevent me from doing it? They lack the will. Second, they lacked a plan. They lacked a plan. Even if one possessed the will to act, it would not be enough without a plan. It is better, he said, to have an ambitious plan than none at all. They lacked the will. They lacked a plan. Third, the third problem with indecisive, passive people is they wanted perfection. Without it, they would do nothing. Churchill knew that any policy or battle plan has to be fine-tuned once in progress. So he never expected perfection from the beginning. He mobilized while others micromanaged because he understood that the details could be changed later. The critical need was action. Now listen to this. Churchill said, the maxim, nothing avails but perfection, may be spelled, now follow me, P-A-R-A L-Y-S-I-S. What's that spell? Paralysis. Paralysis. They lack the will. They lack the plan. They want a perfection. What's that lead to? Paralysis. Now, this is Churchill. Obviously, it's not the Bible, right? But there's wisdom here that's consistent with the Bible. Isn't that what we see with Paul in his service for Jesus Christ? He had the will. He had the heart to serve Christ with his life. He had plans for doing so in the years that he had left. And he acted on those plans, trusting that the details could be fine-tuned along the way. So what about you, I ask again? Some of you, perhaps, I'm afraid, have been wasting years of your life thinking about things, dreaming about things you wish you could do for Christ, things you would like to do for Christ someday, but in the end, it never happens, and the years keep going by, and you never act, and you're paralyzed in passivity, as it were. Some of you younger folks, you're in your 20s, perhaps in your late 20s, maybe even in your early 30s. And the sad thing is, you're still trying to figure out, what am I going to do when I grow up? Well, I've got news for you. You are grown up. You are grown up. And you need to stop wasting your young years in aimless, slothful indecisiveness. Get a plan for a life of serving Christ and start working it. And in the meantime, take up whatever opportunities you have now to serve Jesus Christ and act on them with all of your heart. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. In other words, life is short. Get on with it. Find something to do for Christ and do it. But then, of course, as you're doing that, you must also pray. And this leads us briefly to a final lesson from our passage. Fourthly, this passage teaches us something about prayer. Paul prayed about his plans. And he asked God's people to pray about them, and we too must pray. Pray for God's blessing on your plans, on your efforts. Pray for further direction as you move forward. Get this, if you can get these four things, words, okay? Dream, plan, act, pray. Dream, plan, act, and pray. And be submissive, trusting that as you do so, the Lord will direct your path. And what do we learn about prayer here? Did God answer these prayers? Yes, he did answer them, though he didn't always answer them in exactly the way Paul expected, right? And God always hears. He always responds to the sincere, earnest prayers of his people for his kingdom and for their service to him. Sometimes he gives exactly what his children ask at the very time they ask it. We could give examples of that from Scripture. Sometimes for his own wise reasons, he delays the answer to prayer for a time. And he requires us to be persistent and importunate. But eventually it comes. Sometimes he answers, but not exactly the way we expected him to answer. Certainly that was the case with Paul. And if not in those ways, God sometimes answers by giving us something better than what we asked for. And we see this with Paul as well. He never planned to come to Rome the way he did, but what actually happened was better. As it turned out, he was able to be there for 2 full years in his own rented house under house arrest, where he was allowed to freely preach the gospel to all who came. And God greatly blessed his preaching. He wrote a letter to the Philippians while he was there in prison. And he told the Philippians that there were now even those of Caesar's household who had believed the gospel. And he tells them not to be troubled about him, that all that had happened had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God sometimes gives us something better than what we've asked for. And if he never did make it to Spain, then we can assume that that was the case as well. God had something better. But the bottom line, let us dream big dreams. Let every one of us have holy ambitions for making our lives count for Jesus Christ, and let us make definite plans to pursue those ambitions, and let us work those plans. Act, don't sit back passively doing nothing. And then as you do so, my friend, pray and leave it all to Him. It's like I was saying this morning, we follow Jesus, right? I can't follow Jesus 10 years down the road. I can only follow Him today, right? Jesus said, take up the cross daily and follow Him. Make your plans, pursue them, pray, leave it to Him, the one who has promised. Trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and I will direct your paths. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of considering this portion of your word and the very practical lessons that are here for us. Help us to grasp them, to embrace them, and with the help of your Holy Spirit, to practice them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.